Well, please do turn back in your Bibles to those two chapters that we read from the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 29 and chapter 30. And as I said earlier, it's impossible for us in the time that we have to go through this verse by verse. This won't be an expository message in that sense. But what I would like to do this evening is to consider this at a fairly high level and pick out some of the key themes as we work through these two chapters. So we're going to consider this under the title, A Covenant of the Heart, A Covenant of the Heart. And we're going to get straight into this. And our first point this evening is context, context. So we come this evening to consider a covenant. And what do we mean by a covenant? Well, we mean an agreement between God and his people Israel. And by application, an agreement between God and those today who will accept the terms of that covenant. And the covenant that we see outlined here in chapters 29 and 30 of Deuteronomy is a covenant entered into through faith as the grace of God is experienced, as the grace of God is transforming the heart to be inclined to turn to God and to love him. It's a covenant in which God promises righteousness and life through faith rather than through good works and legal obedience. As Paul explains in Romans 10, which is why we read that earlier, it's in great contrast to the covenant that we see given at Sinai 40 years earlier, which might be summarized like this: do these things and live. This here in Deuteronomy 29 and 30 is a covenant of the heart, where God's gracious promises are received through faith. Perhaps I might just read again Romans chapter 10, verses 5 to 8, because this is where we see Deuteronomy 30 illuminated through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as given to Paul the apostle. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And that's the quote there from Deuteronomy 30 that we read. And what is this? That is the word of faith. That's the word of faith that we proclaim. So Paul is helping us to understand what Deuteronomy 30 is saying, that there is this distinction between the covenant given at Sinai, which is a covenant of works, and the covenant here in 29 and 30, which is a covenant based on faith. There is this great contrast between these two things. Well, what can we say by way of context? Firstly, the setting, verses 1 to 9 of 29. Israel has been traveling for almost 40 years. The nation has reached the edge of the promised land. And Moses, throughout the book of Deuteronomy, recaps their history from when they were redeemed from slavery in Egypt, when they came out, crossed the Red Sea, wandered through the desert. And there's a great summary here for the new generation to remind them of what God has done before they enter into the promised land. Now notice where the nation is in verse 1. The nation is in the land of Moab. They're not at Horeb, which is another name for Sinai. And note what it says there in verse 1. The Lord, these are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant that he made with them at Horeb. So I would argue that this is different. This is something different. This is a different covenant. It says besides. Moses writes under the inspiration of God, this is besides or apart from or distinct from the covenant that he made with them at Sinai. Now in my Bible, the heading of chapter 29, which is not inspired, says the covenant renewed in Moab. I personally think that's not helpful, but that's an aside. So this is a different covenant. And what God is saying is, look at what I've done for you these 40 years, yet you remain unmoved. The nation had seen, yet had not seen. They had seen physically with their eyes what God had done, but in their hearts they were still blind. They had not understood the things that God was doing. Verse 2, Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders which continued through the wilderness. But to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. All the miracles that happened, not only in Egypt, but also along the way in their journeys, their clothes had not worn out, their sandals had not worn off their feet. They were given manna, weren't they? They and quail, they were given water at the appropriate time, yet they remained unmoved in their hearts. And why was that? Well, the Lord had not given them a heart of understanding. They were spiritually dead. They needed a work of grace in their hearts. And of course, that's not unique to Israel in this setting. It's true of the human race throughout history. You have seen the wonders of God revealed in creation all around you. You have understood something in your conscience of the reality of life and death and eternity. Perhaps you have heard something of the word of God, yet you remain stubborn. You remain unmoved by the wonders that God has done. Why? Well, because people are spiritually blind, they're spiritually deaf, and they have a spiritually hard heart. What do people need? People need a work of the Spirit of God in their hearts. People need to experience the grace of God. And this is the situation that we find the Israelites in here, this new generation on the edge of the promised land. And they remain unmoved by the things that God has done, generally speaking. Well, secondly, in terms of context, what else do we see here? We see the subjects in verses 10 to 15. You are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders, your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, the sojourner who is in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water. In contrast to Sinai, this covenant in the land of Moab is not made with the nation as a whole. It's made with individuals. It's made with you here today, says Moses, and also with those not here today, those who will come after us. Verse 14, it is not with you alone that I am making this sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing here with us today before the Lord our God, and with whoever is not here with us today. God's aim is that they might be reconciled to him, that he may be their God personally, not in a corporate sense, but in an intimate sense, in a father-to-son relationship sense. And that's the same today. God's desire is that we should know him personally as the one true God, as our Heavenly Father, and that our utmost desire is to love him and please him and serve him and live for him. Which leads us to a warning. And thirdly, in terms of the context, we see the self-confident in verses 16 to 28 of chapter 29. Moses says in verse 18, "Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.' This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike." There's a warning here to an individual who is taking comfort in belonging to a corporate body, the nation of Israel, saying, "Well, it doesn't really matter that my heart isn't inclined to God. I'll be safe because I'm in this covenant community." And that's a dangerous assumption to make, says God. And it's dangerous now for individuals to do the same. I shall be safe. It'll be all right in the end. God will look upon me. He'll see some of the good that I've done. He'll accept me into glory. Perhaps someone may go and say, well, I'm with God's people on a Sunday. I go to church with my family every week. I'm a relatively good person. Well, the warning here is that's no good. You've not turned to God in repentance and faith. You can't continue to walk in the stubbornness of your heart and think that, well, everything will work out okay in the end. That's not the way that God works. You would be as in danger as the self-confident Israelite was here in the land of Moab. He was still walking in the stubbornness of his heart, and the judgment of God was upon him. He needed, as every human being needs, a personal change of heart. All of us need a change of heart, to turn a heart inclined towards God. Well, also in terms of context, what is the substance of the covenant? Well, we need to turn to chapter 30 now and verse 10. Chapter 30, verse 10 says this: when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. That is the substance of the covenant that Moses is issuing here in Moab. When you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Turn to God and live. That's the promise that God makes. Turn to me and you will live, says God. That is the agreement I am making. I am setting out. Incline your heart towards me and you will live. Repent of your sin and enjoy his forgiveness and enjoy a new living relationship with God. Now, the observant Israelite might be a little confused at this point, and you might be feeling exactly the same. Lord, you want us to turn to you, to have our hearts inclined to you, but this is impossible because you have not given us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart that is able to do what you require. You desire to be our God. You warn us not to walk in presumptuous disobedience, thinking that we shall be safe in the end when your judgment is upon us. I can't work this out. So how do we square this conundrum? Well, let's turn back to 29, verse 29. Moses says this: the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There are some things that we just can't understand, aren't there? The way in which God deals in this sense, there is a tremendous responsibility on every human being to turn to God in repentance and faith and live. But that requires a work of the Holy Spirit of God to enable that to happen. So these are the secret things that we don't understand. And we have to trust God for them. What seems impossible for us to work out is perfectly plain to God. And these secret things are all part of God's wonderful economy, part of God's providential plans and purposes. Yet, thankfully, God does reveal things to us that he wants us to understand. And he reveals more to the Israelites and to us about how this seemingly impossible situation can be made sense of. So that's context: the setting, the subjects, the self-confident, and the substance. But secondly, let's turn and think about a change of heart. And we're going to move into chapter 30 now. So let's remember, as we move into chapter 30, that the covenant is being given in an Old Testament context. Very important. So the language is very much of that context. But the application is for us today as much as for the Israelites then. God says in verse 3, I will do great things for you. I will have mercy upon you. I will restore you. I will gather you to myself. verse 3 of chapter 30. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. God says, I will have mercy upon you. I will restore you. I will gather you to myself. You will be my people. I will be your God. And when will that be? When you return to me and obey what I command you today. When you obey the terms of this covenant, and you do so with all your heart and with all your soul. That's repentance, isn't it? Turn to me, says God. Change your heart. And of course, it's not the first time that he said that. Back in chapter 10 of Deuteronomy, God commanded the Israelites to do the same thing. But they couldn't do it then, and they can't do it themselves here. So what's the answer? How can they turn? How can we turn to God? How can we have the change of heart that is necessary? Well, let's think about this change of heart. This change of heart, firstly, requires a work of God. Verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and that you will live. God will do it, is the point. What is impossible for them to do, the Israelites, what is impossible for us to do, God says he will do it. He will circumcise your heart. Not physically, we're not talking about physical circumcision here, of course. We're talking about spiritual circumcision. God will circumcise your heart. He will deal with your heart. He will perform an operation on your heart to change it. That's grace. This is the grace of God. This is the gracious covenant of the heart. It's been in Moses' teaching throughout his leading of the nation. Grace running alongside the law of Sinai. And God having done that means that you then will love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and you will live. This is the same for us. We need God to transform our hearts because God is the only one that can do it. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. Someone who is dead cannot make themselves alive again. And it's the same in a spiritual sense. So we need God to do it, to bring new birth, new life. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, born of the Spirit of God. We need that heart transformation. So the change of heart that God requires, requires a work of God, and it also leads to repentance. When we get a new heart, we do turn to God. This is the substance of the covenant that we've said previously. Verse 10, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart. What is that turning? That turning is repentance. When we teach repentance to the boys and girls, what do? We talk about changing direction, going from looking this way, turning and looking this way. Our hearts have an about turn, a U-turn. Turning from focusing on ourselves and the world to focusing on God and his glory. This is the substance of the covenant. God will make it possible and we will keep the covenant. It's a natural consequence of a new heart, a heart inclined to God, a heart disinclined to the world and to our sinful nature. And this change of heart that Moses describes here leads to love and obedience, where once we hated God, we now love God. We show that love through obedience. Verse 8, and you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. And it's important that we get this the right way round. This isn't do this and live. This is incline your heart towards me and show that by obedience. You shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep his commandments. The heart inclined to God will obey him. But the immediate obedience is to the covenant itself, of course. The commandments that I command you today, says Moses, turn to me in repentance and, as we shall see, in faith. So that's the change of heart. But then thirdly and finally, we see in the second half of chapter 30 a choice to make, a choice to make. Now, we've thought about God's crucial role in this covenant, this agreement. What is our responsibility? We're presented with the reality of God's grace, God's power to change a sinner's heart. We need to consider the command to turn to God, and at a human level, we do have a choice to make. And that's what Moses says here. I know that sometimes we might recoil at that. We believe it's God's work. Of course it is. It's the Spirit of God that brings salvation and brings grace and mercy and the gift of faith. But at a human level, when we call people to repentance and when we say in the words of the Lord Jesus, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. That is the gospel call. And it's the responsibility of human beings to respond to that call. And of course, there is, at that human level, a choice to make. This is what Moses sets before the people. You have a choice. We're presented with the reality of God's grace. Men and women and boys and girls are commanded to repent and to turn to God. God's grace is God's power to change a sinner's heart. And so we must consider the command, and at a human level, we have to choose. This is what Moses sets out before the Israelites. But what is the nature of this choice? Well, firstly, in verses 11 to 14, it's not difficult. It's not difficult. Moses says here, the commandment that I command you today, verse 11, is not too hard for you. Neither is it far off. Why? Well, because it's all of God. What is it? What's grace? It's a gift, isn't it? It's a gift to be received. This is what Paul is saying there in Romans 10. The great contrast between a works-based system of righteousness, which can never save us, and righteousness based on God's grace through faith to be received. It's a gift. It doesn't require effort. It doesn't require religious obedience. It doesn't require hard work. It doesn't require ritual attainment. It's of grace to be received as a free gift. It's not difficult or not too hard for you, says Moses. Neither is it something far off. We don't go to a long, faraway place. We don't go on great pilgrimages. We don't have to ascend to the heavens or descend to the deep and go through great effort. No, this is all of grace. It's something to be received. It's something that Christ would secure on behalf of all of his people because we can never do it. Yes, it's very near. It's not far off. So it's not difficult. It's not a difficult choice to make. But secondly, it is a choice that requires faith. Verse 14. But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. What is the word that is very near us? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 10. That's why we read it. If we didn't have that illumination, perhaps we would struggle here. But Paul explicitly tells us in Romans 10 that this word is the word of faith. That's what he says. This gift of God requires faith to receive it. It's a personal thing, not a corporate thing. This is something that is between us and God. Remember, the subjects of this covenant are individuals, those that were there at that time and those that would come after. This is the language of grace. This is the language of mercy. This is the language of a heart change, of faith, of forgiveness. This is not the language of a works-based covenant. This is a covenant of grace. We might say this is the new covenant. This is the covenant in the blood of Christ. This is the covenant that is secured in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and we enter into it through faith in his finished work. His death and resurrection and the promises of God are ours as a result. This is a grace-filled covenant, and how rightly Moses describes it at the outset of chapter 29 as a covenant besides the covenant of Sinai. That was a covenant that said, do this and live. And they couldn't do it. We cannot do it. It was never intended for them to do it that way. All the covenant of works does is, the covenant of Sinai presents it, is condemn us. And all that covenant does is to drive us to Christ, through whom the grace of God is displayed in all its glory. John Piper describes it this way: both the divine promises and the human responses of this covenant are blood-bought, spirit-wrought, and sure. Well, lastly, what is the choice that we have to make? Yes, it's a choice which is not difficult. We receive it. It's something that we make through faith. But then finally, it's a choice between life and death. Verse 15, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil." Verse 19, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live." Choose life that you may live. For the Israelites, this would lead to a love for God that hadn't been there before, a desire to obey, and in obeying the blessings promised by God for their obedience in that immediate context. But for us, the choice is the same. God says you need a new heart. God says, "I am gracious." God says, "Choose life, not death. Turn to me," God says. "Ask me for this new heart. Receive the grace that God holds out. And the promise not of land, but of eternal length of days dwelling with your heavenly Father in that special relationship, knowing him, serving him, those things are yours. Loving him. This is what God wants. He wants us to love him with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our minds. Well, what will your choice be? God can do it, but you have a response to make. Will you choose life and live? Well, may God grant that it is so. Amen. Well, let's conclude our service this evening by singing hymn number 566, "A Debtor to Mercy."